We're in 1 Peter chapter 1 today. As you're turning there, I'd like to tell you about a Bible verse that I have misunderstood for many years. It's in Matthew 11, verse 30. We have it on our glass wall in the back. It's part of the framework of the vision of this church. To reach, teach, equip, and send. But specifically, what it says is, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, I grew up in a city, wasn't very much exposed to the agricultural environment, so at first, you know, I admit there's that whole idea of a yoke. I don't really see too many of those. In case you're in the same boat, that's a yoke. So then it seems weird that Jesus would talk about a yoke being easy, and it's his yoke, and we are following him, so there's that imagery that's weird. But ultimately, what Jesus is speaking about when he says this is that he's contrasting belief in him to the legalism of the Pharisees. They had a heavy yoke of oppression, Jesus says. And what makes his yoke easy is that it is Jesus's own obedience that makes us righteous. So that's why he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There's an old gospel song that even sings this song, come, my yoke is easy. So here's my misunderstanding. For all those years that I've heard this verse, for all those years that I have sung that song, I might have heard Jesus say, my yoke is easy, but what I thought was Jesus was somehow saying, being a Christian will be easy. But it's not, is it? I've come to the conclusion that if you are a Christian and you think being a Christian is easy, you're doing it wrong. That's the conclusion that I've come to. It doesn't mean that this is going to be constantly difficult. It doesn't mean that you are going to be constantly pummeled. It just means that there are going to be moments where you recognize that your faith is on the line, that your faith in Christ has somehow brought you into a circumstance that is difficult. Now, that being said, let me also put this little byword alongside of it. Following Christ is the best thing that has ever happened to me. Don't misunderstand me at all. But this is also the hardest thing that I have ever been through. So, to start us off, I thought maybe I would share a story with you from my own life. And I went through my inventory of my own personal stories, and I thought about heartache, I thought about loss, I thought about sitting in a hospital room, I thought about being called to somebody's house, I thought about those moments meeting with somebody in my office, or those times going through school, all those moments where my faith in Christ Jesus was difficult. But I've come to the conclusion I'm not going to share one of my stories, because I'm just going to allow you for a second to fill in one of your own. Because if you are here and you are a Christian, you have your own stories. You have your own moments where you have sat in tears and you have wondered why. Why did this happen? Or you've wondered, where is God in the middle of all of this? Going through 1 Peter, and we're introduced to it today, that's really the question that's being posed to Peter. He has a group of people who are among his flock. And this first letter that he writes to them is addressed to Christians who are discouraged and they are confused. And maybe some of them are of the opinion that their lives should be sheltered now that they're a Christian. Maybe they thought, you know, following Jesus, maybe it's going to be easy all of a sudden and life's just going to work itself out. Or maybe some of them were asking that question, where is God in all of this? And so this letter that we're going to be studying together over the next several months is his response. Over the years, Peter has gained this nickname, which is really a stark contrast to what nickname we would have given him in the Gospels. See, in the Gospels, whenever I read through Peter and the things that he said and the things that he did, I recognize Peter as being like me, foot and mouth, saying what's on his mind and letting it just fall out of his mouth without going through a filter. I see him as being brass. I see him as being arrogant. But when you read through this letter, he's gained a new nickname over the years, and he's often referred to as the Apostle of Hope, because he has a way of looking at things now through the lens of Christ, through the lens of salvation. So he responds to this question with hope. Let's come to our text. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're just going to look at verses 1 and 2 today. As we are about to read, let's go to God with a word of prayer. We ask you now, God, that even as we read this brief introduction, we pray that your Holy Spirit would take charge, that he would do his work in bringing the gospel, bringing your word through our ears, into our minds, and into our hearts. And I pray, God, that as we study your word, that you would be glorified. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. The word of God says this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, just breaking apart this text, I want you to notice who this audience is. It is comprised of an area, and a lot of people think that the succession of names that he's listed here is he's thinking of the mail route that the person is going to be carrying as they go to each one of these cities, as they take this letter to all of these different saints. He's going to be going through this area. It is modern-day Turkey. But you might recognize that word Bithynia, that place Bithynia, because we had just studied Acts last year, and it's mentioned just one other time in Scripture, and it's in Acts 16, verse 7. And it's mentioned in a very enigmatic way. It's mentioned as this moment where Paul wants to cross over into Bithynia. He wants to bring the gospel into Asia, and yet it says that the Holy Spirit prevented him from going in. It's pretty interesting now because the evidence seems to suggest that it was Peter who was at work in this area. It seems that Peter was the one who led all of these saints to Christ Jesus, and now he is pastoring them along. That's merely speculation. We don't have hard evidence for that. But it's interesting to see that. But the climate for these saints, because they were in Roman provinces, Christianity at this time, it's in the mid-60s, is starting to become the whipping boy. It's starting to become the blame for all the things that's wrong with Rome. Nero is in power, and Nero does not like Christians. There's a staunch hatred of Jews that spreads throughout Rome, and because the way, for a long time, was considered a sect of Judaism, Christians are often placed with that same anti-Semitism that happens there. And so they're starting to wonder, what's the reason for this? Why does bad stuff happen to us? We're trying to follow Christ, and yet it is so difficult all around us. And what we're going to find as we read through this first letter of Peter is he has a message, and it's got good news and bad news. And even as we take a look at our text today, there is good news and there is bad news. So whenever somebody comes to you and they say, hey, I've got good news, I've got bad news, what's the first thing you want to hear? I want to hear the bad news. Because I'm hoping that the bad news is really, really small, and I'm hoping that the good news is really, really large and outweighs the two of them. And so I'm going to start off with the bad news. The bad news, Peter tells them, is that they are exiles. That word, it means they are a people in perpetual transition. They are sojourners. They are displaced from their homeland. In our minds, depending on how long you've lived, you might have a go-to whenever you hear that word. Like for me, recently, you hear that word exiles, and you might think of Syrian refugees. Or you go back a little bit further, and you might think of Bosnian refugees. Or you go back even a little bit further, and you think of Cuban refugees. You have people who are displaced from their homeland, who are scattered throughout the world. But Peter, he doesn't want us to just grasp our recent memories. He wants us to go back to a particular moment in time, and that's why he ties in that word dispersion. Some of your translations might speak of the diaspora, which is basically a transliteration of the Greek word right into English. That word is supposed to spark a mental image in our minds because it's an Old Testament image. It goes back to the exile of Israel all the way back to 587 BC, whereas Assyria and Babylon come in and they just decimate Israel. They pummel them from the north and then they pummel them from the south and they take them away. They deport them. They make them into their own slaves. We have stories of Daniel. We have stories of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We have all these kinds of stories as we see the prophets who are dealing with an Israel that's just slowly being ripped and scattered to the four winds. That's the image that's supposed to come to our minds. We, as Christians, are just like them. We have been uprooted for our homeland, and we've been placed into a strange world with strange customs and strange people. We are God's people, but we are scattered all over the earth. And so if we come to this text, we might have that question, is it a very literal exiles? Are these people who are literally displaced from their homes? Well, yes, in the sense of Philippians 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. One of the things I hope you've noticed already in the connection point is that I've been trying very much not to divorce first century Bithynia, first century Pontus, first century Cappadocia. I've been trying to make sure that we don't segment ourselves from them, but instead we recognize we are in the same boat. While I may have been born an American, while I may have been born in Indiana, the reality is that I am a exile, even though I am living in the state that I was born in, even though I am living in the country that I was born in. I am a Christian, and so that means I am very literally between two worlds. And while that's the first time I've said that phrase this year, that is the theme for our year. Even as we looked at the five solas, even as we go through 1 Peter and later on through 2 Peter, that is our theme, that we as Christians are between two worlds. What that means is we're here, but we don't belong here. And while we belong there, we're not there yet. And why that's so important for us to know is because it will affect our focus. It should affect our focus. It also explains our condition, why there is sometimes suffering, why there is sometimes difficulty, why there is sometimes distraction. And it will also answer our longing. There is no enduring city here, and we cannot live as though there were. Now, I'm not an optimist. Okay, I would never label myself one. In fact, that might be the quickest way to insult me if you were to call me one. I prefer to think of myself as a realist. but we'll get into that some other day, I guess. I wanted to point out how even the bad news is good news. Because while Peter does tell them, okay, you're displaced, you don't have a home yet, the good news is still to be seen. And that is specifically, we do have a world, we do have a place, and because our citizenship is in heaven, we do have a home. It's just that we're not there yet. But even as Peter brings out that title, exiles, he couples it with a far better title, and that is elect. You, Christian, are elect. That word means that you are chosen by God to be saved by His grace, not because of who you are or what you've done, but because God loved you even when you were sinners. I don't know how you respond to that word, but for me, that word has some baggage. It has some baggage because of how I grew up. It has some baggage because of my fallen mind. And so sometimes I approach that word very analytically. And I shouldn't. I shouldn't view that word as being cold and strictly logical. Because that word truly, and I honestly believe this, that word is very much a loving word. I'm not telling you this because it's almost Valentine's Day. I'm not telling you this because today is the love banquet, and I thought, hey, wouldn't this be nice if we had some kind of a lovey sort of a feeling? That falls back into me being a realist. I'm also not a fluffy kind of guy. All right? So you're welcome, but we're not going to go down that road. However, you do need to know that that word elect is not a word that we should shy away from. It's not a word that we should be afraid of. In fact, it's very much a welcoming word. It is very much a loving word. When I was in college, I made friends with two guys from upstate New York. And they were great guys. I enjoyed their company instantly. They are one of the reasons why I say soda now instead of pop. I blame them entirely. We were just instant friends. We were instantly close, and we spent the next 4 years side by side. Well, of the two, one of them, Glenn was what I would call a hippie or a bohemian. He was that guy who would play soccer even when he wasn't playing soccer. You know what I mean? Everything was soccer, soccer, soccer. And he had hemp bracelets, and everything was great music, like Grateful Dead and stuff like that. I go into his room one night, and above his desk, he has taken a permanent marker to the wall of the dorm room, and he has inscribed the words, "You can feel love." And the second I saw it, two things went off in my mind. First is that the maintenance man is going to be really mad. And the second was, that is typically Glenn. That is typically Glenn. He probably heard it at some concert. He was probably, you know, just listening to music. He's like, yeah, that's an awesome line. You can feel love. And that's honestly how he talked. Well, I was drawn to that. You know, he wrote it in permanent marker, but it's like it's etched in my mind in permanent marker. I appreciate that statement. I didn't look up where that line came from until yesterday. And I'm a little bit bummed that I didn't realize this in college. So I Googled "You Can Feel Love," and the only reference it is in music is from The Lion King. "Can You Feel the Love Tonight?" Which I'm going to have to call him up and give him some grief about that. But I recognize what he was trying to say. You can feel love. Here is this abstract thing. Here is this emotional thing that's out there. And yet it can be very tangible. And the reason why I bring this up is because when we talk about being elect, one of the first questions that an analytical mind brings to it is, well, then how do I know? How do I know that I am? How do I know that God loves me in that way? Well, we see that in the second verse as Peter brings out this in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Now, what I want you to know about that triplet there is that that is the explanation of how we became exiles. That is the definitive moment, the definitive reason that we are so ill-fit for this world and so longing for the next, is because there was this moment where the Holy Spirit took hold of us and he sanctified us. Now, this is one of the areas where the English language is failing, because it sounds like it's strictly in the past tense, where there was that one moment where we were sanctified, where we were made holy. And in a sense, yes, there was a moment where we were made holy, but we are continually being made. In John chapter 3, verse 30, John the Baptist, speaking of Jesus, he says, "He must become greater and I must become less." And while John was speaking about his own earthly ministry and how people focus on speakers, that has become one of the first verses that I think of whenever I think of the Gospel of John. As we look at Jesus, as we become disciples of Jesus, he must become greater and I must become less. That is sanctification of the Spirit. But then he points out how even our purpose is changed, that I'm no longer living for myself, but in fact I am living for obedience to Jesus Christ. I have my eyes set on him. I want to live for him. I want to live like him. And then he goes one step further and he says, and for sprinkling with his blood. And that's an Old Testament reference again, going back to sacrifices, and it has everything to do with forgiveness. It has everything to do with your consciences being cleansed by Christ. But I'm also convinced that that speaks to our new nature. As when God looks at us, he sees the blood of Christ. And so therefore, we have a new nature before him. That is the definitive reason why we are exiles. Because this world, it is lost, it is fallen, it is corrupted by sin. But those who are elect are sanctified. They're cleansed. They are made for obedience. Now, in case you're like me and you bring baggage to that word elect, let me go one step further just to prove how loving of this word is. Not only does it show God's grace to helpless sinners, but it shows a loving relationship. And the reason why I say that is because right at the start of the second verse is that expression, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. How we often explain that term, foreknowledge, is we often think of it like that one substitute teacher who's only read the next chapter than their students. You know what I'm talking about, where you go in and it's very obvious that they don't really know, but they know enough. They know a little bit more than I do. And if you press them on it, you ask them questions, they say, "Well, what do you think happened?" And there's a lot of times where we talk about God in that same way. Like he's simply gotten some information that he, like a prophet, has somehow seen into the future. But we forget something fundamental about God, and that is that God is infinite, that God is outside of time. And so therefore, it's not as though he is waiting for this to play out, that he is somehow sitting here subject to our own time. He being infinite doesn't play by our rules. So that word foreknowledge means something different. I want you to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Some of you will be reading from a translation that uses the word chosen. And I think the reason why those interpreters used that word was because they wanted to make sure that we understood that we were right alongside of Christ, that we were chosen just like he was. But in the ESV, it says what is in the original language. He was, speaking of Christ, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Now, let's put verse 20 right next to verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What that means is that both Christ and his people, that's me, that's you, that's those people who are Christians, we were the objects of God's loving concern for all of eternity. We have been the objects of God's loving concern for all eternity. Just as his eye was on Christ Jesus, just as he has been in relationship with Christ Jesus since eternity, he has foreknown us as exiles in this world. So I need you to do me a favor. The next time that I am confused, the next time that I am discouraged, the next time I wonder where God is in all of this, I need you to tell me this part. I need you to remind me of this. Because what Peter is saying to them and to us by extension is, we live as exiles in this world, not because God has rejected us, but because Christ has elected us. And that further proves that we are less for this place and more for that one. With that being said, Peter then says, hello. I wish that I could say hi like that. Some of the times when I see you guys, don't be insulted if I give you a little head nod. Because that's my way of saying hello. I might give you a wave. I might shake your hand. If I text you, it might be, hey. And then I jump right in. Peter has a blessed way of saying hi. And his way of greeting all of these people is to remind them that a long time ago, before time even began, God knew who you were. God called you according to his purpose in Christ Jesus. God did that so that you would be sanctified by the Spirit, that you would leave your current life and live for Christ, that you would be cleansed of conscience, of all unrighteousness. So he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. If this is the start of our letter, I can't wait to see where it goes from here. Next week, I encourage you to read verses that start off from verse 3 down on into verse 12. Because we're going to be coming to a question that has been asked of me multiple times, and that is, can I lose my salvation? So be here next week for that. Let's pray. Our God and Father, I thank you for this foundational truth. That you have called me in Christ, that you have foreknown me in Christ. And I pray that this would just be the beginning of establishing our faith in you even as times are difficult. I pray that this would be the start of helping us to be secured, to be anchored in Christ. To be reminded that you are a God who does not abandon, that you are a God who does not leave. And so we thank you for this. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.